I ask the Lord to be with my voice because my voice is still not 100%. It sounds like I keep on breaking into tears. I'm not. It's just that it gets choked up and I have no control over it. So I want you to bear with me as that happens. The title of today's sermon is Give Up and Open the Door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. These are the words of the resurrected Lord to the church in Laodicea in John's vision in the book of Revelation. Laodicea is that church that God judged as being lukewarm, of being neither hot nor cold. And he's saying to them, open the door and I will come into you. What an invitation. Christ Church, I am at the door. Let me in. To every person sitting here this morning who's presenting themselves before the Lord, I'm at the door. Let me in. I want to come dine with you. The truth is, I don't think we can wrap our minds around that kind of grace. That the King of Kings, the Creator of all things, the one who makes our heart to sing, doesn't only know who you are, but wants to commune with you. And if you let him in, if we let him in as a church, you and we together will never be the same. Because he is our due north. He is our morning star. He is our plumb line. And suddenly, as he comes into your house, into your heart to dine with you, the ground will return beneath your feet. Peace, like you've never known, will descend on you. And purpose and calling will govern your steps. This is the point of life, isn't it? You can spend your time doing a million different things, but to know Jesus and to let him into your heart, that's something worth living for. Jesus really wants to know us. He really wants to be involved in our lives. He really does know how many hairs we have on our head. And all we have to do is let him in. Give up and open the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I don't know about you, but I really want this. I love that he's coming in to dine with you. He's not saying, I'm coming in, first I'll beat you down, and then we'll maybe, after you've healed, have a bit of a supper together where you're in big trouble. No. He's saying, let me in, and I'm going to dine with you. It's amazing. What a beautiful picture. So I want this, but I'm not sure how to proceed. And Psalm 119 is going to give us a few clues this morning. And we're going to find that, first of all, like I said in the title, in order to let him in, you have to give up. And once he comes in, he will completely change your life, both in the here and now and for eternity. Because when God comes in, he really comes in. So let's read it, Psalm 119. I'm going to start in the first little portion. In our readings for this morning, the first 8 verses was in parentheses. We could read them if we want, and of course, I want. So we'll read it. Aleph, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Now, I'm going to stop there, because when I read something like this, I immediately digest the negative translation of it. What I mean by that is that I read it like this. Aleph, cursed are the defiled in the way, who do not walk in the law of the Lord. Cursed are those who fail to keep his testimonies, who seek him with half a heart. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. This is also how I read the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been reading for the last few weeks. And I think that maybe we're supposed to read it this way. That we're supposed to see a bar that is set so high that we know it is impossible to keep it. And I think that's why the psalmist continues in verse 5. He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." Being aware of one's sin would be being neither hot nor cold. No, would be either being hot or cold, not neither hot or cold. Would be being hot or cold. I think it's when you start to get comfortable that you should start worrying. When you're in that zone of the "I'm a good person" statements. I obey the law, I pay my taxes, I don't cheat on my wife. I'm not perfect, but you know, I'm not any worse than your average Joe over there. I'm good. And you hear this all across the board, don't you? You hear it in the church, and you hear it with your neighbors, and you hear yourself saying it as well. I hear myself saying it. And this is a trap from the devil. To make you think you're good enough. To make you think that your effort will suffice. That you're doing a fine job. But it's a trap because it couldn't be further from the truth. It reminds me of the parable with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that story in Luke? To some who trusted in their own righteousness and viewed others with contempt, Jesus told this parable. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector." Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like this other man or these other men, swindlers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all that I receive." But the tax collector stood at a distance, unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you, this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who thinks that they can do it on their own will be humbled. And those who know they can't will be exalted. Jesus is standing at the door of our heart and he's knocking. He wants us to open the door. But in order to do that, we need to admit that we have failed and that we cannot do it on our own. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's kind of like the open sesame phrase to open the door of your heart. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't do it. It's important when you're reading the Old Testament, this is when you're planning your own studies or you hear somebody preaching or you preach yourself. It's important that you deal with the text as it is, as the people would have read it in the moment, before automatically jumping to Jesus. Now, obviously, the whole point of Scripture is to point to Jesus. He is the reference point for Scripture. But in order to understand some of the feelings and the conclusions, the despair, the grief, the joy, the hope, expectation, you need to not jump to Jesus right away, sort of get a grasp of what they were feeling and thinking, and then, of course, head to Jesus. The scripture is going to bring you there. And when I read this, Psalm 119, I see a lot of personal effort. Even though David just confessed that he's missing the mark, I still see in verse 7 him saying, I will praise you with uprightness of heart, and when I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. In other words, it seems as if he's saying, I'm going to try harder. And we know that saying, I'm going to try harder, doesn't work if you're dealing with like a character issue in yourself. Let's say selfishness. And you just tell yourself, well, I'm going to try harder next time. You know that it doesn't really cut it. You need the Lord to come in, to make a home in you, and to start leading you there, where suddenly your response has changed. It's not your natural response. I don't think David's completely off the mark here, though, because though he's making an effort and he's trying harder, his effort is to cling harder to the Word of God, to stuff the Word of God into his heart. And you see this all over Israel. If you get on a bus in Jerusalem, you're going to see a religious lady with a tiny little book, and it's the Book of Psalms, and she's reading it the entire bus ride because she's trying to cram the word into her heart. They put the scripture on their foreheads and on their wrists because they want it embedded in their body and in their life. They think that if they try harder, that they're going to make it. So it's a little bit of effort, and they got the God part right. We continue in the second section. It's called Bet. Here it says Beth, but it's Bet. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. This is David connecting himself to the word of God. With his whole heart, with my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And King David knows that the word of God will not disappoint. So let's just look at a little context of Psalm 119. It's a pretty impressive psalm. It's the largest psalm in the book. It's one of those psalms I avoid because I don't like starting a psalm and not finishing it. And when you have like 4 pages to read in one sitting, it gets a bit daunting. It was written by King David, and tradition holds that he wrote it to teach his son Solomon the alphabet. Why? Because it's an acrostic poem, which means that the first letter of each line starts with the letter corresponding to the alphabet. And so in other words, the first section, which is 8 verses, will start with the letter Aleph, or A. Then the next one will start with the letter B, like Bet. And it goes the whole way out, the whole way through the alphabet, all 22 letters, and communicates a message by doing that. It's not just a memorization tool. It communicates that this is a complete poem, that the subject matter here doesn't miss anything, that it hits the nail on the head and doesn't miss. It is the definition of shalom, or wholeness, or peace. It's complete. It's holistic. And so it goes through 8 verses by 8 verses from the letter A all the way to the letter T, or Taf, which is our letter Z. I'll just read you the first lines of the first two stanzas. Asherei, Asherei, Af, Ata, Achalei, Azlo, Odecha. That's an A with an O, so it sounds like O, but it's still an A. Et Chokecha. Then the next one. Bame, Bechol, Belevi, Baruch, Bisfati, Baderech, Bikudecha, Bechokotecha. That was a tough one. Try that one. Chokotecha. A's, B's, G's, D's, H goes the whole way through to the letter Taf. And it's not only totality of the alphabet that's important here, because, you know, the word of God from A to Z is sufficient, the Alpha and the Omega, and the Hebrew, the Aleph and the Taf, but the fact that there are 8 verses per stanza, that's also important. Now, you remember, it was a year ago this week that we flew to Israel to do the Israel Video Project. And if you remember that one that we did where we're in the Garden Tomb, and we talked about the importance of the number 8. 8 is an important number. Jesus rose again on the 8th day. Boys are circumcised on the 8th day. And it's important because it reminds us of eternity. Also, another idea of being complete and beyond complete. That's what this psalm is saying here underneath everything. The natural order was created in 7 days, and on the 8th day, we need to be thinking about the supernatural. 7 colors of the rainbow, and then all the colors we have not seen yet. 7 notes on a scale, plus another one that we haven't heard. 8 is one step above, and so it reminds us of eternity. So the psalmist, even though he's doing it in his own strength, is quite right to cling to the word of God here. Because not only will God's word completely deal with every facet of life, but it will also deal with every facet of the afterlife. So not only is King David teaching Solomon the actual alphabet, letters A through Z, he's also teaching him everything he needs to know about this life and the next. And that is, it's sustained by the word of God. Now, just as an aside, for those of you who didn't have a good standard as a father and you're feeling helpless in how to lead your kids in the way that they should go, maybe as a grandparent or an uncle, a mom, these sorts of psalms and the wisdom literature, the Song of Solomon, Proverbs are the wisdom of a father to a son, an inspired wisdom of a father to a son. You can always go to the Word for everything. This life and the life after are sustained by the Word of God. And so in David's mind, Solomon's every effort should be focused on getting God's Word into his heart and mind. But even though he's on track, he's still doing this in his own effort. And little did he know that soon after him and his son would come a young prophet named Jeremiah who would read what we just read this morning. I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it in their hearts. I, the God of Israel, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel in those days. And I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, and every father a son, I just added that, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is really good news. This is really good news. Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts. He's knocking. He wants to come in. And to let him in, we need to recognize our need of him, that we can't do it on our own. We need to give up and join the tax collector in praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when he comes in, he will heal you completely. For today and for eternity. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. This is why John writes in his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm a new Anglican, at least compared to some of you. And when I started this journey of becoming an Anglican, I came from the Pentecostal world. I understand that Pentecostal is a bad word here. I don't mean it like that. It's not a bad word. Don't you just associate it with snakes? We had no snakes in my life, in my experience, so don't be afraid. Anyhow, my journey into Anglicanism was started as a youth pastor, and I was hired by a small little church in Toronto to be their youth pastor, and every week they came up for communion, which is strange for me as a Pentecostal, because Pentecostals only do it once a month at most, but when they do it, it's like the one time they're Catholic, like fear and trembling, you know, they hit themselves. I mean, it's terrible. Like, God forbid you should come up to communion with a heart that's not right. Now, it's partly that they've misread that passage in Corinthians, but it's also a good thing to prepare your heart before you receive communion. That's why we go through the confession and all that we do as Anglicans. And we have the peace even before we have communion, because we want to have peace in the community. But the way at least I understood it as a little Pentecostal boy was that if you're a sinner, you're not able to come up to communion. I completely missed the point. Anyway, so here I was as a youth pastor, communion every week, and having to go up because I was the youth pastor, and thinking, I can't do this. This is brutal. Like, this is killing me here. And at one point, about 3 months in, I was halfway up the aisle, and I just said, Lord, I cannot do this. And I was going to walk away. And right then, I heard him say, and not audibly, but as clearly as I hear anything, he said, that's the point. Come receive. And I'm sure that if we were to share our testimonies this morning, right now I have the microphone, but if we were to open up the mic and we were to share testimonies, I would say the majority of us would have a testimony of having once lived in darkness and then seen the light. Where you're once in bondage to sin, now you've been set free. Where you're once sick and dying and now you're healthy and living. Where once your perspective was tainted and now you have hope. Where your marriage was failing and now it's been saved. Where you still suffered grief, but you can still see that there's a tomorrow. Every single one of us has the same testimony. When God shows up in our heart, He really shows up. And so maybe you're at a point this morning where you've never met the Lord, you've never told Him that you need Him, and you, like me, feel this angst inside, this dissonant chord, and you want resolution. Well, the way to do it is to come to Jesus today and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And why not do it when you come up to communion? Have mercy on me, a sinner. And maybe others of you have been walking with the Lord for some time, and you're struggling, you're in bondage, you're afraid, you're consumed. And you know you shouldn't be like that, but you can't help it. That's where you are. The same thing, the same call, the same invitation. Give up and open the door. Because once He comes in, He's going to completely change your life, both here and now and forever. Because when God comes in, He really comes in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the hope that it's filled our hearts with. I pray, God, that You give us the courage to let go, to give up, and to open the door for You to dwell in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.